Good morning. Everybody happy today? Good. Because that's kind of what I want to talk about, is happiness. It's a constant theme in my head, and so that's all I really know how to talk about. But as I've taught before, happiness is a confusing thing, I think, to people. It's also something that is inevitable in every person. You do seek for happiness. Every person that's ever lived seeks for happiness. It's inbuilt, built in to every person. And happiness turns out to be that goal, that ultimate goal, beyond which there is no further goal. It's the ultimate goal. Everybody seeks for happiness. And so the question naturally arises, well, what is happiness? Because there seems to be a lot of unhappy people in the world. And it's kind of hard to define in a lot of ways. And I think most people would define it as being emotionally happy, or... And a lot of times that's kind of dependent for a lot of people on their circumstances. So if their circumstances are good, hey, everything's right now, you know, so I'm feeling happy. I'm, you know, my job's good, my marriage is good, my this is good and that is good, you know, so I'm happy. So it's built on the circumstances. And as soon as their circumstances go south a little bit, they're not happy. I'm not feeling it anymore, so I'm going to get a divorce. You know, that kind of thinking. I don't like my job anymore, I'm quitting. I'm going to go get another job. Maybe, maybe not. Just depends on what God says for we who believe. But that's not the historic sort of classical definition of happiness. That definition of happiness would include that, but it goes beyond that to say also right living or virtuous living. So in a broader total sense, happiness would be defined as virtuous living and emotional happiness that really results from the virtuous living. You can't really be happy and immoral at the same time. In some ways you can, a little bit, and I will talk about that in a second. I'm not talking about being, you know, say, sinlessly perfect or something. Then no one could ever be happy. So let me start with some scriptures that I think will illustrate what I'm talking about. Romans 14, 17. Paul's talking about, you know, don't offend a weaker brother who might be offended by you eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols or something. So that's the context. But then he throws out this little gem in the middle of it, which is, for the kingdom of God is not about food, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So notice the three elements there. Righteousness, peace, joy. Virtuous living, righteousness, peace and joy, emotional happiness. So you could say sort of, I'm just going to call it behavioral happiness and emotional happiness. Those two added to each other equals happiness, okay? They can't be separated. They have to always travel together. So righteousness, peace, and joy. Or 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, righteous living, contentment, emotional happiness. Or, and actually that word contentment implies inward sufficiency. Inside myself, I know that God is my sufficient grace. He's sufficient for everything I need to go through in life. One more would be 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, where Peter says, "By precious promises, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness." So there again, godliness and life, emotional joy, abundant life. So my claim is that all of these two things, these two sides of happiness, if you will, the behavioral and the emotional, travel together. They're not separable. Now, we always, I think each one of us, tends to lean one way more than the other. We either tend to be focused on righteous living, or, the happy side of life, the emotional happy side of life. So I know that's true in my own case, and maybe if you're like me, you've been one way one time in your life, and later on you're a different way. You know, your focus can change over the years. So, I mean, when I first got saved, that was the summer before my senior year in high school. And for the next 3 years, I guess, so senior year and 2 years of college, you know, I just kind of was like probably most Christians. You know, it's just, I sin, I get forgiven. I sin, I confess, get forgiven. I sin, I confess, I get forgiven. You know, it was just that. I didn't have a lot of understanding. Honestly, I think I didn't even realize that Jesus had been resurrected when I first got saved. I mean, I kind of knew he was alive. I knew he was alive. I knew he died on the cross. But I never put two and two together to see that he had been resurrected and that that was the true joyous thing, right? Doesn't matter. I believed on Christ. I believed. I spent my whole junior year counting the cost. Because I, you know, that verse about, you know, count your costs before you build a house kind of thing. So I spent that whole school year doing that. And then finally, in the summer before my senior year, I remember it was like July 15th. In 1976, I believe. Wow. I am getting old. So anyway, I'm a great-grandfather. Did you know that? As of this month, I'm a great-grandfather. I do not necessarily want to claim that. So anyway, senior year, okay, I got saved, and, you know, the next 3 years was just sort of standard Christian relationship, I guess, for a new Christian. I didn't have a lot of good teaching, or I didn't have, like, a pastor who I could really go to, and, you know, I didn't have that. And, well, so then I read this book that I picked up in the Love Shop. You remember those? Who remembers the Love Shop in Hewlin Mall? Christian bookstore. And I picked up this book. It was called The God They Never Knew. And I won't say who the author was. Not really that well known, but sort of. Anyway, I read that book, and it was basically, you know, if you're not righteous, you're not a Christian. You know, it's like, if you're not living it, you better check your faith, you know, to see if you're really saved or not. I mean, it was very harsh. And, well, come to find out, he was basically just parroting Charles Finney theology, if any of you are familiar with Charles Finney. So I started reading Charles Finney. He was a preacher back in the Civil War era, 1860s, and very strict, very severe. But, you know, when you read about his autobiography, he actually had an extremely powerful encounter with God. And it's kind of my theory that because of his encounter with God, he just sort of had such a revelation that his life was turned around so strongly, so quickly, that he didn't realize other people maybe don't get that revelation, that kind of a revelation, and it takes them much longer time to sort of go in the same way. Anyway, that's my little theory, but it's very harsh. But I took it all in. It was so logical. I mean, it was logical, and it made sense. And everything the guy wrote in that first book I read, and then Finney later, it was just, he's very big on logic and et cetera. And so that appealed to me, and I took it all in, and I tried to do that. And it was kind of like, I will do it. I will do it. I will be perfect. I will be perfect in every possible way. You can be perfect. Okay, I'm 20 years old. So only 20-year-old people could kind of think like that, I think. So, I mean everything, right? Like, I'm going to eat perfectly. I'm going to, you know, in health and my body and all that, I'm going to do it all right, and because I was really into health food and all that. And, you know, I'm going to be perfectly holy, and I'm going to do all the things you're supposed to do. So that's how I would read the Bible. I would read it with that frame of mind. And, you know, I never achieved that, believe it or not. Not any of it. Not any of it, not even the eat right part. So after years, really, I'm trying to remember, I graduated in 81. I went to work over in Richardson at a company called Electrospace. Not there anymore, as an engineer. And, you know, still in that theology. And I went to found a church over there, and it still carried that way of thinking into everything. And then finally I quit that job, and I ended up coming back here and got a job over at Lockheed after I went to graduate school. I went to graduate school, then I went to Lockheed. Anyway, I just burned out, right? I just totally burned out. I mean, I was very legalistic. That's what I'm trying to say. It was just so legalistic. You know, I could not drive past a hitchhiker without feeling guilty, so I would have to back up and go give the person a ride. I could not drive past a car. I'm going to confess something that's so bizarre, but just bear with me. I would drive past a car on the side of the road, right, just abandoned car. And I would think, wow, what if there's like an almost dead person in the trunk of that car? And if I don't stop and phone that in to the police, maybe they would suffocate and die in that trunk. This was back, I lived in Alvin, Texas, which is halfway between Galveston and Houston, and is the hometown of Nolan Ryan, by the way, and who my mother was his den mother when he was a Cub Scout. So there you go. Anyway, I would do that. So I would stop my car and phone it into the police. That's how bizarre I had become. That's what legalism will do to a person. And, you know, okay. After so many years of that, I just totally burned out. You know, I'm like, chuck this, okay? I cannot do this anymore. And I just sort of walked away, not from God, although I was scared that that's what I was doing. I was afraid that, am I just losing my faith and, you know, I'm just going to be one of those people? And so I just started totally, you know, I didn't go to any church or anything. And in fact, I ended up amazingly finding a group of people who were in the same boat that I was in. They lived over in Irving. And so I started palling around with these folks. And, you know, we thought we were being really rebellious. And, you know, basically we just played poker and drank beer and swore and stuff like that, you know, as if that was just really fighting God, you know, or fighting our teaching. So that's all it was, honestly, just poker night and smoking cigars or something. But, and, you know, actually some of those I would still do today, so maybe. I won't tell you which ones. But anyway, we did that for a few years. And even that, you know, after a while, it was just kind of like, well, this is boring. You know, this is just, how many times can you do this? And, you know, what the heck, you know? And that's when I found the Thursday night Bible studies that Jim was doing over in Dallas. So that would have been 90-ish, 1990. That's when I met Deborah, fall of 1990. Praise the Lord very much. And and then in 1991 is when I started coming here. And, you know, Jim was just, you know, he was a force, right? Man, he was just a force. And the guy was so happy, emotionally happy. And I could tell that he also had an authentic life, though. It wasn't just, you know, cheap grace or whatever you want to call it. And so I was very drawn to that. And I did not have, I know some people when they came here, they would have problems because they thought maybe he was being too, not licentious, but maybe, I don't know, whatever that, too easy, right? I never had that. I just didn't pick that up from him at all. I didn't pick up that he was really that way. I thought, no, I think this guy's a real man of prayer. And, you know, in his private, personal life, he's very holy. I mean, let me back up a second. So I went through the trying to be super holy thing. That didn't work. I burned out. Then I tried the, I'll just kind of cater to my flesh stuff. And that just got uninteresting and boring. And I was like, what's left? You know, what else can you do? And so I wanted that holiness again, but I knew that I couldn't go back to what it had been before. That was no way. That was the worst. So maybe in a sense it was a slight version of Martin Luther, you know, and he was so weighted down with his legalism. Maybe that's a stage that's really good to go through. I don't know. It was for me because of what God turned it into. But so I wanted holiness. I didn't want to be the way I had been because that was a complete disaster. And I mean complete disaster. And but I didn't want the just do what you want sort of thing either. And but Jim seemed to have that both and. It wasn't either or, it was both and. And that's what I'm trying to say today. It's both and. It's both and. It's both the emotional happiness and the behavioral happiness, if you will, the peace and the joy and the righteousness. And the key phrase is in the Holy Spirit. That's the key phrase, in the Holy Spirit. you just can't get there without God, without the Holy Spirit in you to work those things. So I did kind of even, as I am wont to do, I'm just sort of extreme in whatever I do, okay? So I went extreme legalism, then I went extreme licentiousness, not extreme, I mean, I didn't, you know, rob a bank or anything, but then I went in theology sort of extreme to the grace side and went probably too far into grace, okay, if you will. I don't really want to go deep into that. It gets too complicated to try to explain in this time, but this limited time. But it wasn't what Jim was teaching. I'm not at all putting anything on Jim. It was what I independently, you know, was kind of trying to do. So maybe you're like me. I kind of have a suspicion you are, because I'm a human and you're a human. But the pendulum tends to be over here, and then maybe it swings over here, and then you're over here, and then you're over here. But God brings it right here. He finds that sweet spot, which you cannot get by your own cleverness or discipline or anything, really. It has to be brought there by the Holy Spirit, because what is balanced for me might not necessarily be the same, might not be balanced for you. We all have our different temperaments and circumstances and et cetera, and, you know, what God might be having to do in my life to get me to the sweet spot is maybe not the same He's having to do for you. And yet, that's really what He's trying to get us all into, is that balance between between the emotional happiness and the behavioral happiness. I think most Christians, probably especially ones who have come here because they've probably been burned out from legalism, tend to be too focused on that righteousness, legalistic part of Christianity. And so, you know, Jim was such a great counter to that, his teaching. He's even got a book back there, which I highly recommend, called Emotional Happiness. It's just so good, okay? Because most of us, that's where our problem is. Anyway, so I've kind of put together a little bit of a schematic, I guess, diagram that I want to draw up here. I don't know if the camera can follow that, but if it can't, it can't. Sorry, this is taking me a little bit, but so I'm going to say basically that the emotional happiness really follows after some kind of behavioral happiness or holiness, which will sound probably a little bit wrong from what we've been taught, because we're taught happiness before holiness, right? Happiness before holiness, which I'm actually not contradicting that, and I'll show you in a second. So If we put under holy, on this number one holy happy sketch, the cross and redemption. Okay? And then under happy, we put meditation, thanksgiving, praise, worship. Okay? So, there is a holiness that precedes happiness, but this holiness is Christ's holiness. It's not me or you trying to do something to get happy. There is an emotional happiness. I should put emotional, I guess, for all of those. Emotional happiness that follows holiness, but it's my happiness following Christ's holiness. Okay? I need to be very clear here. I am certainly not saying, you know, we try to do works of the law to get happy. That is not what I'm saying. Sorry. I'm saying Christ was righteous. Christ died on the cross in our place. Christ resurrected. Christ redeemed us, forgave us all our sins. And based on that, on meditating on that, and giving thanks to God, and praise and worship, brings us into emotional happiness. Okay? All right, and then that emotional happiness, this is my experience anyway, when I do these four things, which is based on another booklet back there called The 8 Steps of Prayer, which I also highly recommend. It's fantastic. That when I give thanks and praise and worship to God, it brings God's presence to me or surfaces within me. However it happens, I don't know. But all I know is that I am happy in the Lord. And somehow He is able through that to subdue my will to where I want to do what He wants me to do. He is in us to will and to do, right? According to Philippians. Now, I believe this is maybe the primary way. I don't say it's the only way. God can zap you anytime He wants and in any situation He wants. But that seems to be a tried and true, in accordance with history, way to develop a relationship with God, is through meditation, thanks, praise, worship. And then, you go on to confession of sin, confession of righteousness, petition, intercession, commitment, all the other steps in the 8 steps to prayer. And you know, these things are just aids, right? These, it's not like some kind of law that's written down that it must be enumerated 8 steps and you must do it in this. You know, that's just all of these things here, these little diagrams and all this, they're just aids, right? They're just helps. They're not some kind of technique necessarily. I'm talking about having a relationship with God. Now, how do you have a relationship with a person? A human person, you spend time with them, basically. And the closer you can get to each other, the better. That's what this is. It's a relationship with God. So that relationship will then lead to putting off the old man, putting on the new man, uh,
crucifying the flesh. You can say it all sorts of different ways. Okay? That relationship, which then results in your will being subdued by God, to where you are now willing and doing what He wants by His power. That's this. Now you're actually living righteousness, true righteousness, as we all think of it. But it's under His power. It's under His direction. It's completely initiated and sustained and completed by and through Him. Well, that leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I don't know if you can see this. I hope you can. What you might call it, abundant life. Or fullness of joy. The Bible has all sorts of ways of talking about these things. But they're all kind of pointing to the same truth. So, just as a little help again, I'm going to kind of say this is in parallel with justification. And these things are in parallel with sanctification. All right. That leads to one more category over here. You got it. So, someday, we have a hope within us, right? That someday, we will get a new body. A spiritual body. A resurrected body. And that is a marvel that I really am not even sure how to think about. I can't imagine having a body that does not want to drag me down to sin. But that's what that is. It's a spiritual body. There will be no more sin. I'm not saying you don't have a free will. I think you do have a free will. But for whatever reason, however God does it, your free will just won't want to sin. Anyway, we can say no more curse. This will be in the, like you said, this is parallel with glorification. That's off in the future. So, we're kind of separated from this right now. That we don't have our resurrected bodies yet. All I'm trying to say is that there is some kind of a pattern where there's holiness and emotional happiness, and one kind of is first, and then the other follows. So the righteousness kind of holiness precedes the emotional happiness, but all of these are through the power of God. Right? It's Christ living in me. None of these are my own strength or initiated by me or anything like that. So I really want to make sure I'm clear on that. I don't want anybody thinking I'm saying you now go out and do it on your own strength. That's impossible. That's impossible. Apart from Christ, I can do, but I can do all things through Christ. Maybe that is a fantastic summary of what we've been taught over the years. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Praise the Lord. Okay, so you could even say, you know, I taught so many weeks ago on children, young men, and fathers. There's even a parallel there. You could say this is sort of the child stage. You know, you're just focusing on the fact that Jesus died for you and you've been redeemed. So when I sin, I just go back to Him and ask for forgiveness. And I'm repeating that over and over and over. And I'm learning through that Christ, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they love me. I'm accepted. He's for me. He's always on my side of things. He's trying to help me all the time. Okay? And then this one would be sort of a young man. And then even leading to fathers. And this over here would be what out? Watch out now. You skipped grandfather and went right to great-grandfather. This would be bridal company, right? So let me give you a little some verses here. I'm sorry, I didn't have time to print them out like I did last time, but let me give you some verses. So under this side, well, here we'll say Colossians 1:14. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And on this little column here, I've got Psalm 16:11, which is, in thy presence is fullness of joy. We've got also 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And actually in my prayer time this morning, I read Psalm 92, which is, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto His name. Under this one here is Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. That is such a powerful statement. Hebrews 12:11. Actually, that goes over here. Sorry. I don't know why I put that over there. Which is chastening. Seems unpleasant, but it results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We've got John 15. Ten through 12. It says, if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then a little bit later, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And then slightly later, that your joy may be full. We all sing that song. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Okay. You know what? I wrote that under the wrong. Put that guy right here. And then lastly, under the glory side of things, 1 Corinthians 15:44. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. We're going to get a spiritual body. Okay, and then under the last part, Revelation 21:3, and 22:3. 22:3, no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall come down, and his servants will serve him. Some theologians call that the eternal state. There will be some time where the new heaven and the new earth come down from Jerusalem, or from heaven, sorry, to earth, and no more curse, no more crying, all that stuff. We will be just us and the Lord. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't give a lot of clues beyond that for that glorification state. So all I know is that it's just going to be unbelievably good. All right. So I'd like to close, I think, by reading Psalm 92. Because that's really kind of, for us right now in our lives, in this part of history, that's where the rubber meets the road, is meditation, thanks, praise, and worship. Developing that relationship with the Father. That's the key. That's the key for everything. And, you know, I personally, I do better if I have a specific time in the morning, usually, where I spend time with God. Everybody's, you know, you work that out with God, when and how often. Some people, I think, are more like a Brother Lawrence, you know, and they want to just sort of distribute it all day long. That's fine. Or some combination of the two. It doesn't really matter. How your relationship is worked out in practice is between you and God. But the point is, have a relationship with the Father. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep, deeper than any man can plumb. I'd put that in. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So, in that part where he's saying, my enemies are going to get it, right? I love that part. And then I kind of remember, well, I'm kind of my own enemy. I'm my own worst enemy. So, praise God. He will destroy all our enemies, which are the flesh, the world, and the devil. Okay, all those enemies are going to get destroyed. So be careful when you're rejoicing about your enemies being, I'm just kidding. But God is faithful to come after our enemies.
Amen.
Praise God. All right. Hallelujah. God is good.